Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for all that you did in the time of King Charles and Oliver Cromwell that has led to us being in such a blessed state of religious liberty and having such so many other blessings. We praise you as the one who waves your scepter from pole to pole and wars cease, and thank you for the peace that resulted after all the civil wars of the 1640s. I pray that you will allow us to have continued peace here for our lives and our kids and grandkids. Please bless this hour of learning so we'll better know our history and better know what to praise you for and pray to you for. In the name of Jesus, amen. Quiz. The old quiz. The faithful, reliable quiz. Five questions. What religious group in what city in Germany were the Baptists in London accused of being like? What religious group in what city in Germany were the Baptists in London accused of being like? Question number two. Was the first London Baptist Confession first published before the Westminster Confession or after? Was the first London Baptist Confession first published before the Westminster Confession or after the Westminster Confession? Number three. According to your textbook, was Oliver Cromwell originally from the lower class, middle class, or upper class? Was Oliver Cromwell from the lower class, middle class, or upper class? Number four. What organization provided Cromwell his power after the death of the king? Now, I think I better give some choices. This will be multiple choice. What organization provided Cromwell his power after the death of the king? The Parliament, the Army, or the Presbyterian Churches? What organization provided Cromwell his power after the death of the king? The Parliament, the Army, or the Presbyterian Churches? Number five, was Oliver Cromwell's rule characterized by religious persecution or toleration? Was Cromwell's rule characterized by religious persecution or toleration? All right. What religious group from what city?
Anabaptist in Munster.
First London Baptist Confession before or after?
Before.
Oliver Cromwell, according to your textbook, lower, middle, or upper class?
Middle.
What organization gave him his power? The Army. I should have said Westminster Assembly instead of Presbyterian Churches. And Oliver Cromwell, persecution or toleration?
Toleration.
Okay then. Now it's going to be practice and quizzing on our official timeline. I'm going to use the timer and we're going to experiment here. How many seconds do you think it probably takes one of you to come out with one of the timeline items?
4 seconds.
Okay. So for 3 items, it would be 12 seconds. So I'll set a timer for 12 seconds. Okay. And no, let's do it a different way. I'll set it for 10 seconds. And you see how many you can do in 10 seconds. You have to be all the way through and have set it exactly right for it to count. Okay. Angie, you get to go first. On your mark.
Are we starting at the beginning or just whatever?
Yes, start at the beginning. On your mark. Get set. Go.
1509, King Henry VIII ascends the throne of England. 1526, Tyndale completely... Testament in English is printed. 1534, the Act of Supremacy officially separates the Church of England from the Pope.
That was too loud for this. So, you did 3, right? Successfully did 3. Now, theoretically, the first 3 come the most easily to mind. So, Angie succeeded in doing the first 3 in 10 seconds. So, Alvin, you have to do the next 3 in 10 seconds. You get a few moments to think about it. Okay? And then, on your mark, get set, go.
1547, King Edward VI ascends the throne. 1553, King Mary I ascends the throne. 1558, King Edward I ascends the throne. 1560, the new Bible is published.
Sorry, I pushed the wrong button.
You were trying to get as many as you can.
Yes. You did 4. You did 4 in 10 seconds. You had ones where they're kind of short and repetitive, and you took advantage of that to get in 4 in 10 seconds. Does everybody agree that he did 4 and got them all right? Wow. Okay, so we have a new leader after one round. I mean, we're not done with one round. Alvin is in first in gold medal position. Angie is in second in silver medal position. Audrey. Alvin just said Geneva Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the last one Alvin did? Okay, so you get a few moments to think about what comes next. And on your mark. Get set. Go.
1588, the Spanish Armada is defeated. 1603, King James I descends the throne. 1604, in the Hampton Court Conference, King James
III.
Oh,
the longest one.
That is the longest one.
So, did you only get to do 2? All right. So, 2.5. And... So far, having your turn having been on the longest one, you only got 2.5, so now you're in 3rd. So, Ava, you have to start on that longest one. And if you can manage to get out 3, then you'll tie with Angie, and Audrey's name will then be Mud. Or, if you can't get partway through a 3rd one and only get 2, then your name will be Mud. Or if you can all the way to starting into a 5th one, you'll beat Alvin. And so, all right, on your mark, get set, go.
1604, in the Hampton Court Conference, King James agrees to a new Bible translation. 1611, authorized your King James Version is published. 1625, teacher alert!
So you got partway into a 3rd one, right? Which is the same as Audrey did. So you two are tied for 3rd. Angie is in 2nd and Alvin 1. Now, we will not deny that you did a really good job, Alvin. But you also got lucky in that you got the easiest, the quickest ones in a row. But we only got to, what was that?
1625. I got 1625.
You started into 1625?
Mm-hmm.
Well, in that case, we'll just... We'll now, it'll now be 5 seconds. No, we'll do the stopwatch. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. There are 8 left if we count the one that Ava only started into. So everybody gets 2, and it'll be stopwatch. You push start. Then you say your 2 as fast as you can and push stop.
Which one did you stop at?
1625.
Spoil it.
Okay, so you have to push the button, say your 2, and then push the button again.
Okay. 1625, King Charles I ascends the throne. 1628, the petition of right is passed.
Now, jot that down on your in your margin or something, okay? 4.36 seconds. Okay.
<laughs> 1642, English Civil War begins. 1643. Westminster Assembly convenes.
But it was 1640, the
long time convenes first. Oh, no!
I just skipped one. You skipped one.
We didn't clarify which one was the last one. I asked what was the last one. He didn't.
So
I think what we should do is, since you did say 2 of them, you should just take that time.
Okay.
Okay.
Now what do you do the 1625?
Now, what do you think it should be? Should you do the ones that you were supposed to have? Yes. You were supposed to have 1643 and 1644, if Alvin hadn't gone astray. So, would you give us...
Wait, isn't 1644 the last one we have?
Yeah.
I have the two that... are to be added today. Those are the ones Ava will have to do. All right, Audrey, this is going to be a bit of a challenge for you because you got the two newest ones. So whenever you're ready, give us the last two. It gets harder when there's pressure on it, doesn't it?
Good job.
Sure. 1643, the Westminster Assembly convened. 1644, the first London Baptist Confession is published.
Nice, especially considering those are the two newest ones. Okay, pass it over to...
1644.
What we should have done is everybody has to do the newest two. Everybody has to do the newest two. Okay? All right, Ava. So you have to do the newest two. Push the button, the newest two, and then push the button again.
It's 1.3. The Westminster Assembly convened. 1644, the first London Baptist Confession is published.
Oh, all right. You got it right, but not as fast as Audrey. Did you write down your time? Okay. This is a better... The ones you two did, that was just kind of a warm-up and working out the kinks in the system. Okay. The newest two...
In 1643, the Westminster Assembly convened. 1644, the first London Baptist Confession is published.
Wow! Smoking! course, it is getting easier as
right.
Audrey had to go first, and now you don't got to hear. All right, Alvin. Now, you don't get to start speaking and push the button simultaneously. You have to push the button, and in the next millisecond, start speaking.
In 1643, the Westminster Assembly convened. 1644, the First London Baptist Confession of Faith is published.
Not of faith.
Oh!
5 second penalty.
Oh, and man.
You were doing so well.
Because it's not actually a faith, it's just confession.
And I think Audrey gets to have a 5 second bonus.
Yeah.
Going first.
I got hit all every time.
Make sure you get that time. One.
There's no real value to who wins my little games because it's not really fair. They're not really fair, you know. Whoever has to go first is at a big disadvantage. Forgot in all of that that I have a recording going. I wonder if it's still going. Yeah, still going, I guess. 1653, Oliver Cromwell is appointed Lord Protector. 1658, Oliver Cromwell dies. A lot happened in that 100 years. Wow. That was an interesting observation. Your reading assignment for next week is in your Margaret Synge textbook. It's the chapter on Charles II, the Merry Monarch. Charles II, the Merry Monarch. Let's read a little in the Bible together today in the book of Judges. Judges 8, 22 and 23. Judges 8, 22 and 23. Miss Angie, Mr. Alvin, would you please read us two verses, Judges 8, verses 22 and 23.
Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian."
But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you."
Amen. So you hear in that conversation between the people and Gideon something pretty closely resembling the conversation between the people of England and Oliver Cromwell. You have won our war for us. Now rule over us new hereditary monarchy. And he said no.
In the book it was saying something about some party was telling him he couldn't accept that or he would lose the support of some of his... That was it just his...
Right. He'd lose the support of the army, essentially. Oliver Cromwell. His early life. He was born 1599. I always find it interesting when somebody's born last couple of years of a century. Born 1599 near Cambridge, which is north of London and near the coast, near the sea coast. He was among the gentry, the non-titled landowner, You know, he wasn't lord anybody or duke anybody. A gentleman, but not rich, of modest means, with small land holdings. He attended college, but had to leave college when his father died. He married a woman named Elizabeth. Her last name, B-O-U-R-C-H-I-E-R, which I don't know how to pronounce. I don't know whether it retains a French, its French pronunciation, and would be something like Bouchier, or how it's pronounced. B-O-U-R-C-H-I-E-R. Whose family was much more wealthy and influential than Oliver Cromwell's. So he gained quite a bit of wealth and influence by marrying her. And, you all especially would be interested in this, they had 9 children. They didn't quite make it to where your mothers made it, but close.
Did they all survive?
I don't know. As to religion, he was among the Puritans and an independent Congregationalist. Not Presbyterian, not Anglican, not Baptist, independent Congregationalist. And he was tolerant during his army commands and when he was head of the civil government. He believed in and practiced religious toleration. Not among different kinds of Christianity only, but he also participated in the movement to readmit Jews to England. Jews had been expelled from England hundreds of years before, and he was in on the movement to readmit them. And he was a devout Christian. I have here some primary source material. You all know about primary source material. Me telling you he was a devout Christian is not primary source material. You reading it in your textbook, that's not primary source material. What I have here is, not the original, of a letter written by him, 1638. When was the, what year were the short parliament and the long parliament called? 1640. So this is near the end of the 11 years of personal rule. So this is from him to a cousin. So read it aloud for us and listen and hear what you think. If I'm offering this as proof of the assertion, this was a devout Christian. Would you read us this information and that first paragraph? It's a town, and I don't know how they say it.
Ellie, I guess 13th of October, 1638. Dear cousin, I thankfully acknowledge your love and your kind remembrance of me upon this opportunity. Alas, you do too highly prize my lines and my company. I may be ashamed to own your expressions, considering how unprofitable I am, and the mean improvement of my talent. Yet, to honor my God...
Why don't you pass it on to the next reader for the next paragraph?
Yet to honor my God by declaring what he hath done for my soul, in this I am confident, and I will be so. Truly then, this I find, that he giveth springs in a dry, barren wilderness where no water is. I live, you know, where, in Meshech, which they say signifies prolonging, in Kedar, which signifies blackness. Yet the Lord forsaketh me not. Though he do prolong, yet he will, I trust, bring me to his tabernacle, to his resting place. My soul is with the congregation of the firstborn, My body rests in hope, and if here I may honor my God either by doing or by suffering, I shall be most glad.
Now, there are at least five obvious quotations of the scriptures in what he just wrote. Do you have anything to say about that much that he's written so far? Audrey, would you read us that long paragraph that's next there, por favor?
Truly, no poor creature has more cause to put himself forth in the cause of his God than I. I have had plentiful wages beforehand, and I am sure I shall never earn the least mite. The Lord accept me in his Son, and give me to walk in the light, and give us to walk in the light as he is in the light. He it is that enlighteneth our blackness, our darkness. I dare not say he hideth his face from me. He giveth me to see light in his light. One beam in a dark place hath exceeding much refreshment in it. Blessed be his name for shining upon so dark a heart of mine. You know what my manner of life hath been. Oh, I lived in and loved darkness and hated light. I was a chief, the chief of sinners. This is true. I hated godliness, yet God had mercy on me. Oh, the riches of his mercy. Praise him for me. Pray for me, that he who hath begun a good work would perfect it in the day of Christ. Salute all my friends in that family whereof you are yet a member. I am much bound unto them for their love. I bless the Lord for them, and that my son, by their procurement, is so well. Let him have your prayers, your counsel. Let me have them.
Thank you, Miss Audrey. Is there, Miss Ava, would you read us the rest, please?
Salute your husband and sister from me. He is not a man of his word. He promised to write about Mr. Raff of Epping, but as yet I receive no letters. Put him in mind to do what with conveniency may be done for the poor cousin I did not solicit about him about. Once more farewell. The Lord be with you, so prayeth your truly loving cousin, Oliver Cromwell.
Again, everything he wrote, it's just kind of a patching together of things from the scriptures, producing what seems to me to be a very believable description of his faith and gratitude for what the Lord has done for him. The Lord accept me in his Son. Okay, so there's some primary source material about the nature of his faith. He was a member of parliament. He was a member of parliament before the 11 years. He was a member of parliament in 1628. And then he was the MP for Cambridge in the 1640 short parliament and in the long parliament. And he was a member in the rump parliament. So, some information about him and the military, or the army. Prior to the Civil War, he was not like some of the men of these kingdoms who had gone and fought in some of the wars on the continent and gained a lot of military experience. He was not among them. He had only a small amount of military experience in the local militia exercises. So he was not a person of large military experience, just small military. It's not that he had none, but very little. At the beginning of the Civil War, from his home county of Cambridgeshire, he recruited a troop of cavalry and led that cavalry in several military actions. and made more effective use of cavalry than what was normal. The way that cavalry behaved, that was kind of the norm, seems so strange to us. The improvements that Oliver Cromwell made to the use of cavalry in battle during the Civil War seems obvious to us now, but it wasn't the normal then. For one thing, he gave very strong moral leadership so that the cavalry under his command were people who were disciplined morally, not just militarily. He trained his cavalry to maintain a tight, regular formation. And that was, those two things, you know, were not uniform normal in cavalry at the time. And he kept the cavalry together for the duration of a battle. Strangely, it was normal for the cavalry in the early stages of a battle, once they had charged and done something, then the cavalry to leave the field, to go off chasing whoever was fleeing from them, or to go and raid the camp and try to, you know, plunder the baggage. He kept the cavalry together and on the field for the duration of the battle. Seems obvious, doesn't it? But it wasn't. It was a big improvement.
So dumb of Prince Rupert to do that, but
it's what everybody did.
Right, yeah.
I guess if you go and get trained in how to do something, and that's how everybody does it, then that's, you don't think of doing something else.
Right. So he was so successful that he was promoted, he became a colonel, then a lieutenant general in the Eastern Association. Remember, before the New Model Army was organized, the parliament-controlled areas were developed, were organized into different associations. Cambridge was part of the Eastern Association. But he was lieutenant general in the Eastern Association. You all learned a little bit about the New Model Army before. He was one of the main organizers of the New Model Army. And when it was ready, he was made second in command of it, made lieutenant general of horse. He was second in command of the forces and in command of the horse or cavalry. When the war had been won, that first longer phase of the Civil War, or the first Civil War, when the king was defeated and was in the custody first of the Scots and then of the English army, Oliver Cromwell was one of the main persons attempting to reach a settlement with the king on terms in 1647. As you know, the king would not accept any proposed terms. Oliver Cromwell was in the lead in trying to get that to happen. When the king managed to, you know, escape and get with the Scots and start the Civil War over again, or start the second Civil War, or the second phase of it, then Oliver Cromwell commanded the New Model Army, which, as you know, very quickly defeated the Scots-backed army of the king. After that, Oliver Cromwell continued to attempt to do something to preserve the king's life. There were a lot of people in the parliament and the army by that time calling for the king to be executed. Oliver Cromwell was trying to find some way that the situation could be resolved without the king being executed. However, eventually, in the time of the of Pride's Purge and the Rump Parliament, end of 1648, beginning of 1649, he finally supported the trial and execution of King Charles I for treason, it being, in his view, the only way the situation could be resolved at that point. King Charles I was executed by beheading, which seems to us an extremely gruesome form of execution, but, strangely to us, was considered kind of the noble way to execute someone. The upper class people would be executed by beheading. So, the king was executed by beheading. He was found guilty of treason and sentenced to that by what remained of the Parliament. And by the time it was done, Oliver Cromwell was supporting it. So after that, there was the matter of Ireland and of Scotland. You know, Ireland had been in rebellion against rule by England for years before this, but Parliament had not been able to do anything about it because they were fighting the Royalist forces in England. So after this, 1649 to 50, Oliver Cromwell led part of the New Model Army over to Ireland, and spoke to you a little bit about this last time, in ways that were very decisive. Cromwell's critics would say in ways that were ruthless and inhumane. I don't know enough of that history to make my own judgment about it. But in ways that were decisive, he began defeating the Irish rebellion. Suppressing the Irish rebellion, defeating the forces there. The forces were partly English royalist and partly native Irish Roman Catholic. And those two factions, although they had a common enemy in Oliver Cromwell's parliamentarian New Model Army, they apparently did not work together well. Those two kinds being very much opposed to each other, and so there was not an effective, unified resistance in Ireland to the New Model Army, and so that led by Oliver Cromwell in person, and then after a while he left and the army continued under other generals. Ireland was largely reconquered. The rebellion to English rule almost completely put down. By that time, the Scottish were in rebellion to rule by England. You know that Scotland is a separate country. It's still a separate country today. And Scotland had the same monarch with England ever since King James. What number was he of Scotland? The sixth. King James I of England. They were ruled by the same monarch, but they were still separate countries. So when King Charles II was executed, then it was not just a given that the new rulers of England also would rule Scotland. Scotland did not consider themselves under English rule. They were just under rule by the same sovereign. So there was a Scottish army already active in the north of England and along the border. And so when Oliver Cromwell came back from Ireland, then he led the New Model Army north and severely routed the Scottish forces and in effect, conquered Scotland, so that Scotland was then under rule by the English Parliament. So after the end of the civil wars in England and the reconquest of, you know, which basically, you know, not single-handedly, but which Oliver Cromwell was the leading person in. He was the most powerful leader in defeating the royalist forces in civil war, in getting the king's treason dealt with, in suppressing the Irish rebellion and reconquering Ireland, in suppressing the Scottish rebellion and conquering Scotland. You know, Oliver Cromwell had become very much the main figure in accomplishing all of that. So then when all of that was done, 1651, there was the need for peaceful government to be set up. The emergency wartime footing that the government had been on needed to be relaxed and constitutional government reinstituted or instituted. 1651 to 53, the Rump Parliament was still in power. And what they needed to do was institute constitutional government. You know, they were in effect an emergency government. You know, they were originally a parliament, but they had excluded the members that wouldn't go for trying the king for treason and executing him, and they had by this time got rid of the House of Lords. So really, all they were was just part of one House of Parliament. The Rump Parliament needed to dissolve itself and set up a new legitimate elected constitutional government. And there needed to be they needed to make some settlement of the church situation. The church situation was basically chaotic. Now, you shouldn't hear in that me thinking anything like one organization for a whole nation and call that the church. I don't believe in that. But something needed to be done about the church situation. But the Rump Parliament, even after all the wars were settled, they went almost 2 years just infighting and self-serving and doing nothing effective for setting up a new government. And Cromwell, ironically, dissolved that parliament by threat of force. The army was still, there was still a standing army, very large and powerful, and by threat of force by the army, Cromwell dissolved the parliament. Isn't that funny? And then Oliver Cromwell still desired a truly constitutional elected parliament, but as a temporary measure toward trying to get to that, he called for a new parliament and handpicked them. He and officers from the army essentially nominated members of parliament, and with a lot of input from the congregations. Some of the congregations were supposed to be polled and supposed to find out whether, you know, who they think would be godly members of parliament. So then this parliament ended up being called, among other things, the Parliament of the Saints. There was a minister in London with the interesting name of Praise God Barbon, who came to be known as Praise God Barebone. As if I understand what I've heard and read, his name was not actually Barebone or Barebones. It was something more like Barbon, but the obvious thing to tease him with or something was to call him Barebone, so he became known as Praise God Barebone or Praise God Barebones. He was part of the history of the formation of the Baptist churches. You run across him playing a role in it. This he ended up being one of the main leaders, and this parliament was being called at the time, and history is sometimes remembered as Barebones Parliament. So the Parliament of the Saints, or Barebones Parliament, that's the same thing, 1653. It was ineffective. They could not form a new government. It was basically just different ideologues arguing and posturing for their particular position, and nothing was agreed upon. Nothing instituting a new government was agreed upon. And before the end of 1653, they dissolved themselves. So at the end of 1653, December, a council of officers, army officers, adopted a thing called the Instrument of Government. It established a three-part government, and they appointed Oliver Cromwell, not as king, but as Lord Protector. Being Lord Protector was not something new. If I recall correctly, remember how King Edward VI came to the throne when he was just a boy? If I recall correctly, one of his relatives, his mother's brother or somebody, was made Lord Protector while he was a boy. It wasn't a new thing. They appointed him Lord Protector of England. So then in 1654, Parliament was called, and it's referred to as the first Protectorate Parliament, the first one called during Cromwell's Protectorate. 1654, the first Protectorate Parliament was called. What Oliver Cromwell wanted the Parliament to do was, in his words, healing and settling, not the instituting of any radical changes, but just doing what would be for the healing and settling of the kingdoms. But there were strong movements in Parliament trying to establish something that would amount to a full republic, a fully elected republican government. There was a movement for something very close to pure democracy, where it's nearly a vote of every man on every question. There was a very strong fifth monarchy, or fifth kingdom, fifth monarchy I think is the name for it, movement, where there's an interpretation of the visions in Daniel of the four kingdoms by four beasts, and there was the belief that they had been through that was fulfilled, and now Jesus Christ was to come and reign in person on earth at this time, and so that parliament during 1654 and part of 1655 did not set up a new government. Again, it was just political infighting and arguing, and They did not settle anything. So, Oliver Cromwell dissolved that parliament, 1655. And in 1655, needing to govern the country somehow, the country needing some sort of government, 1655, Oliver Cromwell divided the kingdoms, including Ireland and Scotland, into military districts and appointed over each military district a major general from his army to rule that district. That military rule lasted about 3 years. The military rule was basically objectionable to everybody. More or less everybody objected to the military rule, including Oliver Cromwell himself. It was, in his view, a necessary expedient. Something had to be done to govern the country while a constitutional government was set up. In 1656, a second protectorate parliament. A new parliament was called for, the second during the protectorate.
What year was that?
1656. It was during the reign, during the rule of the major generals over the military districts. So during this time, there was basically peace, but it was a peace that nobody wanted. The peace by, you know, military rule, direct rule by the army. And that second protectorate parliament in 1657 agreed to offer Oliver Cromwell the crown. They offered for him to be king. And he refused. I read something about that being a decision that he knew the army would not agree to. Apparently it was a very strong sentiment in a lot of the people in the army that they had fought to get rid of the king. And the idea that having got rid of the king, they were now going to make somebody else king, apparently was not going to be endured, or he thought so. I don't know what all his reasons were, but he refused to be made king. He was getting sicker as he got older, and 1658, Oliver Cromwell died of illness. Oliver Cromwell was buried at Westminster Abbey. We've talked about Westminster because it was... We talked about that in when we were talking about the translation of the King James Version, because Westminster is one of the three seats of learning where the translation work was done. But Westminster came up more recently than that. What did we have?
Westminster Assembly.
The Westminster Assembly, of course. That's right. I was forgetting. So, at Westminster Abbey, which of course by that time was no longer actually an abbey, all the monasteries having been dissolved and their wealth seized under King Henry VIII, and all of that was largely the work of Thomas Cromwell, and they are relatives, not to be confused with one another. I think it's a common mistake for students to confuse Thomas Cromwell and Oliver Cromwell. Right, that was in our book, wasn't it? If it's Thomas Cromwell's sister, how did her grandson end up with the name Cromwell? I wanted to know that, but I don't know. So all of you do a 100-page paper on that by next week. He was buried with ceremony there at Westminster Abbey, along with a number of kings of England. Your author of your textbook waxed poetic a little bit there at the, in the last chapter. In her evaluation, he was a ruler of England to be esteemed as highly as any other man that had ever ruled England, even though he wasn't actually king. Now, we'll talk more next time about what happened after that, but because some of it is about him personally, I'll go ahead and mention it now. Government by his son did not work. The military general from Scotland came and took over things in London and called for King Charles II, for Charles to come and be King Charles II, which he was. That was in 1660, the Restoration. In 1661, therefore, with King Charles's son being the new king, right? Remember how it was when who was King Charles VIII's first wife? Catherine of Aragon. Remember how it was when Catherine of Aragon was treated how she was treated, and then her daughter became the monarch. Well, now, when King Charles I had been tried and found guilty of treason and beheaded with Oliver Cromwell, the leading person, now, when that king's son is the king, what does he do? He had Oliver Cromwell's body exhumed, dug up, out, brought out of its tomb. Some people say it was not actually the right body, but some substitute. But at any rate, Oliver Cromwell's body, or some other body standing for Oliver Cromwell's body, was exhumed, and what do you suppose? Beheaded. Yes. Ah, you thought that somebody ruling the country guilty of treason should be beheaded? Okay then. You know, you can hear that sentiment in the son who's now the king. His body was exhumed and beheaded and hung in chains and then eventually thrown into a pit. His head was displayed on a pole in London for years. Then, eventually, his head was taken down and it was passed around from place to place for centuries. You can go read about that if it interests you, and read about the various places that Cromwell's head was said to have been. And then in 1960, yes, ladies and gentlemen, roughly 300 years later, his head was buried. Isn't that interesting? Kind of grotesque, but that is the history. This class is primarily supposed to be teaching us about the work that God did to bring about a state of beautiful, amazing religious liberty for us. And Oliver Cromwell was a major player in that, a major instrument in God's hand for that. He personally encouraged and practiced religious toleration during his rule in a way and to an extent that probably had not been practiced by any ruler of England before. And that toleration included the Baptists. The Baptists, as well as other separatist congregations, were able to form, multiply, thrive, preach, publish, assemble. They were able to do all the things that a congregation wants to do and should be allowed to do during the Civil War and during the time when he was more or less ruling the country. And so the actual good of the congregations was he was, you know, he protected. But then also, in my opinion, just like had happened in the time of King Edward VI, when Christians in England, or when everybody in England, got used to, hey, Roman Catholics are not burning anybody at the stake anymore, you know, then all of a sudden when religious persecution was reinstituted under Bloody Mary, then more or less the whole country said, oh, we don't want that. When the country gets used to the liberty and toleration, freedom, then they don't want a return to the violent persecution. In my opinion, that's what happened under the rule of Oliver Cromwell. It went on long enough that the people of England got used to it, so that after the Restoration, we'll learn more about that next time, I think the people of England more or less would not accept a return to the heavy-handed religious persecution. Well, that's all for now, friends.